Our text this evening is taken from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Pay attention, especially as we read through it. We won't reread it prior to the sermon, of course. Have reference to it as we proceed in the sermon. Numbers 21. When King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people unto my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And now begins our text. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. Not such a good translation there. It'd be better the Dead Sea. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Ejeth Abarim in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sunrising. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered. From hence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coasts of the Amorites, for Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon, at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar, and lieth upon the border of Moab. And from thence they went to Beer, that is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, "Gather the people together, I will give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver, with their staves, and from the wilderness they went to Matana." And thus far the reading of the inspired word. Happens to be a passage that I preached a few months ago in my own congregation in connection with Lord's Supper. I mentioned that because towards the conclusion of the sermon, at the conclusion, I'll make reference to the supper too. But a significant history, as you know, so significant that it is recorded in the gospel record of John, and it's Christ himself who makes reference to this history of the serpent of brass. John 3, when Nicodemus came to him under the cover of night to ask of Jesus, "Exactly who are you?" Because, of course, Nicodemus had heard Christ Jesus preach and teach, and he spoke with an authority and a knowledge that resonated in the heart of Nicodemus, and then he did wonders and miracles as well to verify claims that were being made concerning him, that this was the Messiah. And Nicodemus, of course, at this point was yet fearful of being identified with this Jesus. So under the cover of night, he comes and asks Jesus concerning whom he is. And he recalled that Jesus responded to Nicodemus by telling him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. You must be an object of and the recipient of the mercy of God himself unto everlasting life. Remember, this is the same context in which you read John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, which is, of course, certainly a revelation of the great mercy of God. And it's in that context that Christ then also makes mention of, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when Jesus makes reference to the serpent in the wilderness and makes plain to Nicodemus that it's a foreshadowing, it was a foreshadowing of himself and his cross, he's making known to Nicodemus and to us the power of the cross. What is the power of the cross? What is the power of the mercy of God as it works in Christ crucified? The forgiveness of sins, you say, and you would be absolutely right. It is the forgiveness of sins. But it's more than that. Also ties in with that being born again. The power of the cross has to do also with newness of life, doesn't it? And the deliverance from the power of sin. And you read the history here in Numbers, and what's evident? It's evident that you have a people or under the power of sin, the deception of sin, and from that power, they must be saved. They have to be saved from the guilt of sin, and they pray. As you read, they petition Moses that he will pray to the Lord that he will spare them, and of course they're seeking that the Lord forgives their sins. And he does, but not only that, there's a healing here. We mustn't overlook that. Not only are they forgiven their sins as they seek God through Moses as a mediator, there's also a healing that is granted to them and a wholeness. And that, of course, has everything to do with the gospel, and that has everything to do to magnify the mercy of Jehovah God. And we want to consider this passage with that in mind. Salvation via the brazen serpent. Israel's grievous sin. Fiery judgment from Jehovah. And that he's Jehovah as he sends the fiery serpents is important. Remember that he's the Lord, Jehovah, that's of God, of course, the God of covenant and of faithfulness, fiery judgment from Jehovah, not simply from a God they have offended, though it is, but it's from Jehovah and his merciful provision. Israel's grievous sin, fiery judgment sent from Jehovah, yet testifying of his merciful provision as well. To put this event into its context, in its proper context, remind you where Israel was at this time. They were, of course, on the last leg stage, if you will, of their journey to the Promised Land. And that means they had been on this journey for about 40 years to this point. And they are now heading around what we know as Edom, and the Dead Sea to approach the Promised Land, not from the south anymore, as they previously did, but now from the east on the other side of Jordan to go into the Promised Land only by crossing over the Jordan. And they are, of course, coming to the end of the journey, and behind them there is a generation that has perished. And Hebrews, of course, tells us a generation that perished whose carcasses were strewn in the wilderness due to unbelief and sins, as you know. And now here is the next generation making its way towards the Promised Land, and they have to go around Edom. They thought at first that perhaps they could go through Edom along what's called the King's Highway, but Edom closed its borders to them, and the Lord told Moses, you don't fight against Edom at this point as your relatives. You go around Edom. So they had to take the long way around Edom, and they end up going through terrain that perhaps could be described as the most severe and demanding terrain of the whole of the 40 years sojourn through the wilderness. And all you have to do to confirm that is to get a hold of a good Bible handbook. And I would recommend that in your Bible library, your Bible help library, you have a good Bible handbook. Zondervan publishes one. I have it in my library, and it's attractive not only to adults but even to children with its wonderful pictures. And in that Bible handbook, it has an aerial view of this area, and you look through at that picture, the aerial view. And as I looked at it, as I was preparing this sermon, all I could think to myself is, I'm glad I was not the head of a clan that had to lead my family through this waste, howling wilderness, because I fear if I was the head of a family being led through this waste, howling wilderness, I probably would have been amongst those who approached Moses and asked him, really? This is the best way? You know what you're doing here, Moses? God forbid, you know, that I should make any complaint against the Lord, but I really question your judgment, Moses, whether this is the way that we should be going. What are you trying to do? Kill us all? I can empathize. All you have to do is take a look at that terrain, and that's from 1,000 feet above the terrain, to understand something of what's in the heart of this people and what they bring with respect to Moses. They journey, and we read in verse 4, and they were much discouraged. The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And that word discouraged doesn't mean they were a little disappointed with Moses in the way he was leading them, but it has to do with an exhaustion of being to the end of one's rope, and there is an anger, almost an outrage in them as they bring their charge and their accusation. So they are going along this difficult way, and it's a trying and a demanding way, and they respond how? By going to Moses with supplication and say, Moses, this is difficult. Would you pray for us? Oh, no. They appoint leaders, and the leaders go to speak to Moses, and they come to Moses, and they immediately begin to make charges against Moses. And, of course, what they accuse him of is rotten leadership and of incompetence, and then they go on even to challenge and to call into question the very wisdom and goodness of God again. And notice that word again. They challenge the wisdom and goodness of God again, because, of course, this isn't the first time they have brought their complaints to Moses in an accusatory way and not only called into question Moses' leadership, but even the goodness and wisdom of God. Not only do you know what you are doing, Moses, but Moses, you're going to tell us that God knows what he is doing when he's leading us along this way, and you're going to tell us that God did us a favor by taking us from the land of Egypt and bringing us this way. We'll come back to that. That's quite an accusation, you know, to suggest that maybe God did not do us a favor by delivering us from the land of Egypt after all, not when we have to face these trials and these tests. Maybe it would have been better that we were left in the land of Egypt. We'll come back to that in the second point. You can already, I think, feel the implications of such a statement. But nonetheless, I get back to that word again. It wasn't the first time that Moses heard this kind of complaint and these kind of charges from Israel, even from God's Israel. And it won't be the last time either. And it's a reoccurring weakness and sin, of course. And it reminds us, beloved, that we have a way of falling into the very same ruts of sin again and again and again. And you and I may ask, here's that charge again, that complaining again. Doesn't Israel ever learn? But in the end, beloved, are we really all that different when it comes right down to it with respect to reoccurring sins? Here's the sin of complaint. Maybe our reoccurring sin doesn't have to do with so much complaining, but what other use of the tongue are we guilty of, having dealt with it once and then going right back to it again? Maybe a tongue that has spoken gossip or has said things that weren't too complimentary to other people, and we brought ourselves up short and we confessed it, and before we know it, there's that tongue running along again. Or ears that are listening to gossip and to carry it on to others. Or who knows what kind of music of the world. And it doesn't have to do with our tongues or our ears. Maybe it has to do with our eyes. What we've been viewing again on this or that electric gadget that can bring the whole world in living color to our eyes. And what aspect of the life of this world? What defilement? What sin? We were going to put it aside, and for a time we put it aside, and what do we find? We have been lured to it and right back into the same old rut again. Sin, beloved. Sin syndrome. Going back to the same sin again and again and again. And you understand, when I talk about that, I'm not simply saying that the temptation reoccurs again and again. You may count on it. If you have a weakness, I have a weakness. The temptation is going to face you again and again and again in this life. Because there's one who keeps very close track of what our weaknesses are, doesn't he? And he's going to exploit it to the uttermost, if he can, to our own impoverishment and downfall, as you well know. Now, talking about the temptation facing you again and again and again, because it's going to, but being faced with the temptation, and then what? Falling into the temptation. Committing, if you will, the sin unto the temptation, faced with it and giving into it, rather than what? Rather than praying for grace. And if we have committed it, praying for the grace of forgiveness, but then we don't simply cease with the prayer of forgiveness. The next thing we pray for, beloved, is for the grace when we're faced with the temptation to withstand it, to keep it at arm's length, to eschew it, and not to give ourselves over it. Because if we don't clothe ourselves with prayer and arm ourselves for the assault, we are going to fall again. Because as I said, there is one out there who knows you and myself probably even better than we want to acknowledge, and maybe better than we know ourselves, and he will see to it we are faced with that temptation. And now how are we going to deal with it? Are we going to deal with it like the leaders here of Israel? The trial, the test? And instead of clothing themselves with prayer and supplicating God to hear us and have mercy, they go with accusation and with charges as they, in their posterity, or I should say their ancestry, have done before. Sin syndromes, beloved. And the very reoccurrence of the sin here of Israel some ways underscores its severity. They're right back to that which had characterized their fathers, and which they, of course, had originally said, whatever we do, we won't behave like they did. But here they are, behaving just like their fathers again, to their shame, and, of course, in the end, to their judgment under God's chastisement and even wrath. But the sin here of Israel can be underscored on various levels. First of all, maybe I should say by this point, second of all, in the speaking against Moses and against God. Not just Moses, you understand, but also bringing charges against God, against the leadership of God, against the wisdom of God, against the goodness of God in the way that he has told Moses to lead them. It's interesting, you don't read that directly, that they say, and we have something against the Lord. They don't say that directly, but they put it this way. The text says they spake against God and Moses, but they put it this way. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Notice that word ye, that's plural. Singular in the King James would be you. One of the values of the King James, it distinguishes between the second person plural and singular. Here, it's the plural word, ye. So they're not just talking about Moses. They don't mention God by name, but they obviously have it in mind. Wherefore have you, the ye, the both of you, brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, no water. Our soul loatheth this light bread. So you understand, they bring an accusation really against God, and they challenge his wisdom and his goodness, and really, in the end, they even challenge his prerogative, whether really God has the right to treat them, bring them through this hardship and this trial that he is. And it's grievous sin, of course, as it comes from their mouths as they challenge the wisdom of God and the way he has led them. And don't forget that when they make this accusation, they are conveniently forgetting something. Namely, why it is that they're being led yet in this long way around, and why they aren't already in the promised land. Because, of course, 38 years previous to this, they stood at the border of the promised land, ready to go in. And the spies went in, and the spies came out. And they listened to the report of the spies, 10 against 2. And as you know, Israel decided in favor of the 10 with their evil report. And we read they could not go in. Why? They could not go in because of unbelief. What do you mean, couldn't go in because of unbelief? Quite simple, beloved. They didn't believe that God was going to keep his word. He said he was going to give them the promised land. They said, just a minute here, give us the promised land. We've been told there's enemies there, there's giants there, there's cities there, there's walls there. We can't possibly have the victory. We're going to be defeated, Lord. You brought us here to be defeated. As if the Lord wasn't more powerful than the enemies in the land, and the Lord was the Lord who wouldn't or couldn't keep his word. That's quite an accusation. That's unbelief. The Lord makes statements and promises and say, I don't think the Lord intends to keep his word. I don't think the Lord can keep his word. Now go before the face of the Lord having said that, and now wonder how the Lord is going to deal with you as you have made that kind of a statement, calling into question the very truthfulness of God, the very dependability of God, the very ability of God, and then dismissing the fact that, you know, the reason why we're going this way is because we and our ancestry refused to enter in first of all. And maybe that's why we need this way for purging and for purifying and for testing and so on. But instead of saying that, they open their mouths in a way of accusation against God, as the only one to blame for their predicament is not their sins, not their unbelief in the past, but it has to do with God and God's wisdom and the lack of God's wisdom and the lack of God's goodness. As if, beloved, we deserve better in this life. As if we have some inherent right in health, wealth, happiness, and longness of day. Sinners from our mother's womb, and yet somehow imagine we have an inherent right to health and wealth and prosperity and happiness and everything going our way and length of days. Really? As sinners, that's what we deserve. We have an inherent right to those things. God forbid. Whatever we receive in this life is, of course, no more than is really rightfully ours due to our guilt and sin. And if God spares us sometimes, it doesn't do with our worth and deserving. It has to do simply with the mercy that he's willing to show as we have a health and a happiness and longness of days for a time. Nonetheless, that's Israel here calling into question God's wisdom and God's sovereign prerogative to deal with him as he sees fit. In some ways, their own worthiness of being dealt with this way, they don't want to make acknowledgement of that and of the very goodness of God due to the trial of the way. Beloved, a lamentable lack of trust, and you can add to that a lamentable lack of gratitude as well. A lamentable lack of trust, of course, trust in God, in trusting God to lead them through this way and somehow to preserve them in this way, and then of gratitude, number one, for having delivered them from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage and its enslavement, first of all, in which their ancestors had cried under the grievousness of the whip and the lash and bodies being kicked left and right by the Egyptians as they worked them to death under the blazing sun of Egypt. No gratitude for that, forgetting of that, but also even for the provision that they had at this time. Striking, you know, they say, "Wherefore have ye, the two of you, brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there's no bread, neither is there any water." No bread? No bread at all? Beloved, they're still receiving manna every morning. No, the real complaint is, "And our soul loatheth this light bread." Not that they were not getting any bread. It was not that God was not providing for them and keeping them alive, though it was in a very demanding and trying way. But they didn't like the bread that they were receiving. We're heartily sick of what God is giving us. It's not good enough. We need, we want more, better. So easy, you know, to fall into that. To forget the abundance that we have. To be dissatisfied with what we have. Like children, we keep getting the same thing, and so-and-so can afford so much more, and look how they live and what they can do with their finances and so on, and go here, there, and the other places. And we have to live more simply, you know, because of the demands of our life. And we become envious, and we become dissatisfied and complaining. And where is the gratitude? The seriousness of that, you know, was brought home to me by the time I was making this sermon. Just prior to that, I had been reading the National Geographic that I recalled. An old National Geographic. I'd been going through some of them, and I happened to see on the cover of one of those National Geographics, redwoods, and wanted to read more about the redwoods and the glorious forests and so on and the size of those magnificent trees. But having read the article, I paged through it, and my eyes happened upon letters to the editor. I wasn't even aware the National Geographic had letters to the editor, and here were some letters to the editor. And the one that caught my eye was written by a woman who thanked them for a previous issue, and the previous issue had to do with Ethiopia. And there were photos in living color of Ethiopia and mothers with little ones in their arms, skin and bones with flies around their faces and their mouths. And this woman said, "Thanks for writing about Ethiopia because it woke me up." She said, "I was just in the middle of a complaining spell because my husband got laid off, and we were living on workman's comp, and it wasn't, of course, the same level of living we were accustomed to, and there were things we had to do without, and I found myself going to the store and having to buy the same simple necessities of life again and again. And as I was complaining and feeling sorry for myself, I read your issue on Ethiopia, and I saw that mother, those mothers with their little ones, and it was like a blow," she said, "to the gut. I knew those mothers would gladly have changed places with me in the blink of an eye and been filled with a gratitude of how blessed they were." Now, she may have made even reference to God and so on, and it was edited out because they do that, of course, letters. There mayn't be any reference to religion or God. I have an idea. There was a reference to that, and that was just simply edited out. But it woke me up, and I considered what I had giving to my children in comparison with what those impoverished poor mothers didn't have. And I was complaining. Who am I? Where was the gratitude? And that can be us as well, beloved, when we consider what we have, what God has given to us, how He provides us. Oh, there may be tests, there may be hardships, there may be some things we have to do without. But we're in the way of what? Starvation and nothingness and dying of it all? Or has the Lord supplied us and supplied us well? And we have reason for gratitude, and not only for the bread in our mouths that we can put on the table for our children, but what the manna that's here represents, doesn't it? The gospel. And we can become kind of indifferent to the very blessings of the gospel. We receive it on such a regular basis. We got to hear the same old manna, partake of the same old manna again and again. And we take it almost matter of course. And we forget the gratitude we ought to have for the God who is providing for us with that manna, that heavenly manna, through the waste, howling wilderness of this life, which sustains us and ought to give us the sense of priorities in life and move us also, of course, to prayer and supplication and dependence and submission, and then in the end, praise. Lamentably absent from the leaders here of Israel who go to complain to Moses and bring charges not only against Moses, but against God Himself and His wisdom, and His sovereign prerogative, and His goodness as well. As if you and I can doubt the goodness of God, beloved. I want to start doubting the goodness of God and start contemplating the cross. The cross of which the serpent of brass, of course, is a picture. I get ahead of myself somewhat, but start contemplating the cross. And now call into question the goodness of God to us, his own son, not sparing, and to bring charges against him when he has provided such with us, for us, of what, beloved, would we be worthy? Of what we would be worthy, of course, is right here in the text, these serpents, these fiery serpents, as they're called. When you read this history and you realize what they are saying concerning God and his goodness and his wisdom and his sovereign prerogatives and his provision, understand the fiery serpents. We're told, if you read the Bible handbooks, that this is an area that is infested with serpents of various sorts. There is, however, a time in the year, time when most of the serpents would, what they call, be nesting together in some pit, in a kind of a hibernation. And it's quite possible that this was the time of the year that they were passing through this part of the wilderness, the time when normally the serpents would be in their pits and kind of in a hibernating mood. But now you have this complaint, the charge that is brought to Moses concerning Moses and concerning God himself. And suddenly there's the infestation of these fiery serpents slithering all over the place between their feet and striking out left and right, and of course injecting their poison into persons of all ages. They're not a respecter of persons, of course, young and old, adults and children as well, infected by this poison. And these serpents are called fiery, not because of their color, red. They may have been, but that's not why they're called fiery serpents. It had to do with their poison, a poison that affected the nerves themselves. There's some poison that gets into the bloodstream, and then you get a terrible, terrible fever, and then you die of the poison in the bloodstream. But there's other venom that's injected, and it gets a hold of the nerves, and it moves up the nerves, and you can feel the poison, the killing power of that poison as it moves up the nerves until finally it gets to some kind of one of your vital organs, and there is death, and in a painful way. So fiery, because it felt indeed as if they were on fire, being burned up by the very poison, of course, that was now in their nerves. And there is the cry that goes up. But let's understand that the judgment of God here is wholly appropriate for the sin. Lines up with the sin itself, because what's evident from the accusation and the charges of this people is that there's a venom in them, and that coursing through them is a poison, a serpent poison. Not the blood of the Lamb is showing itself. I'm not saying that many of these people didn't have the blood of the Lamb saved. There were those who were bitten. They weren't just the carnal who were bitten. Spiritual were bitten as well. They had it in the blood of the Lamb, but it wasn't the blood of the Lamb that was showing itself in this complaint, in these charges, in these accusations against God. What was showing itself was a venom, the venom of the serpent. And according to that venom that was showing itself, that poison in their system, there is this death that works. Understand, it's in accordance with their sin, and it really serves to underscore the seriousness of their sin. And the seriousness of their sin, I want to refer to again, is underscored by their reference to Egypt. Wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? In other words, they're saying, you know what, Moses? God brought us out of Egypt, and we're not convinced he did us any favor by bringing us out of Egypt. Now remember what Egypt represents: spiritual slavery, death, really life without Christ, death under the sentence of death. That's what Egypt represents. It's the house of bondage, spiritual slavery. And they're saying, you know, God may have delivered us out of Egypt, but we're not convinced he did us any favor by bringing us out of the house of bondage and out of spiritual death itself. Fact is, the Lord could better have left us in Egypt land, and we would have been better off there with our bellies full, rather than on the way to heaven and delivered to Canaan, representing heaven. We think we would have been better off under the sentence of death with our bellies full. That's what they are implying. And God, as it were, takes them at his word, at their word, and says, you think you would be better off in Egypt yet with your bellies full, and that the greatest blessing is not to be delivered from the house of bondage, from the land of spiritual death? All right, I will give you a taste again of what it would be to yet be in the house of bondage and under my wrath. And he sends the fiery serpents, and suddenly it becomes plain to them as they feel the fire in their nerves what choice they have made and what life is under the wrath of God, a life unto death and without hope. And it's the very fire in their nerves that's killing them as they see their children die as well that brings them to their senses and say, you know, the end of life is not having a belly full. The end of life, the great need of life is to be in this life and to have Christ and to have the favor of God. And they cry out to Moses and they say, Moses, pray for us lest we perish. They came to Moses, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. The Lord uses even these fiery serpents to bring them to their senses what they have chosen, the house of bondage yet, over against heaven and the way to heaven and spiritual life. You'd rather have your bellies full and die? And now they realize, no, that's not the choice to make, to have our bellies full and die. We need the favor of God. That's the essential thing in life. And if you live in this life without the favor and approval of God, it is a death and a fiery end at that. Lord, have mercy upon us. And Moses, of course, hears them, and we read that he prays. He prayed for the people. He's the mediator. He represents Christ. And, of course, God is now going to answer them in accordance with their repentance, their sorrow for sin, their acknowledgement. They're not going to be saved because of their repentance, but they are going to be saved in the way of their repentance, in the way of their confession. The Lord says, I have heard them. They have confessed their sin, and they've made supplication. And then 8, make thee a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. Come to pass, every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And then Moses obeys and makes the serpent of brass and puts it upon a pole, and he sets it up in the middle of the camp, probably on some hill, so that the whole of the camp can see this pole that goes up, and the serpent that they made with haste out of brass, having to start a fire and then quickly mold some kind of a tube and wrap it around that pole and hoist it up, put it in the ground. And then, of course, those who would look on it would be saved. They would be healed. And I just want to make plain, beloved, that there is a mercy of God here that is underscored, and the greatness of the mercy of God, and that he does far more for this people even than they ask of him. Because notice what they ask of him. They simply ask him this, Lord, Moses, pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. In other words, take the serpents away so that those of us who haven't been bitten yet may yet live, which means, of course, that those who were bitten, they will die. There's nothing we can do for them, of course. They've been bitten, and the course and power of death is in them. They're going to have to die. But at least if the Lord takes the serpents away, the rest of us may live. And the Lord is far more than that. He doesn't simply send the serpents away. He does that. But he says, Moses, put a serpent on a pole, that even those who are bitten might be healed and saved. And so Moses puts the serpent of brass on the pole, and those even who have been bitten are saved and healed and made whole. A reminder, beloved, of the glory of the gospel when all is said and done, that there is hope, beloved, for the, shall I call, the chief of sinners, for those who are far down the road of sin with its power in the coursing through their veins in lives, sins that have addicted them and seem almost to put them beyond the pale of hope. And we would look at them and say, such a man, you know, he has the poison in him. It's coursing through his system. He's addicted to this sin or that sin. There's no hope for him. Alcoholic so far down the road, or having drugs, or maybe into this or that pornography. He's gone. Bring him a word, but he's snared. That may be how we assess it. But that's not the Lord God, beloved. What is impossible for us to deliver such a man is not impossible for God. Behold the power of God. Put the serpent of brass on the pole, and let everyone, though he be bitten by it, and it be far, and that poison be far coursing in his body and in his nerves, look on it and heal and be saved. Hope, beloved, for the sinner of the deepest dye and hue. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I see my own sin and unworthiness, and I see clearly the goodness and the grace and the power and the long-suffering mercy of this God. It's striking, you know, all that's required of these people is that they look. Don't overlook that. Let them look, God says. And he that looketh upon it shall live. It doesn't say, put the pole there in the middle of the camp and then send messengers and tell the people to try to get to the pole. And if they can touch the pole, well, then they can be saved. So they better put forth every effort to get to that pole, you know, and the serpent of brass. Put forth the energy, and if you can't do it yourself, maybe have somebody carry you there because you have to touch the pole. No. Look. He who looks shall be saved. Simply the matter, beloved, of faith. Not a matter of whether I can do enough. Who in the world can ever do enough to make himself worthy? Whether I have done enough. Whether I can undo what I have done. Look. The look of faith, according to the command of God, and in the way of sorrow for sin, and be healed and made whole. The power of the saving God, the mercy of the saving God. And in the end, as I have said, this isn't simply the power over sin as to its guilt. This is even the power of grace over sin as to its hold upon a man. And he looks to Christ and receives this grace, not only receives forgiveness, but he receives grace to be made whole, healed, and to take that which had hold of him aside, and now to walk in the way of trust, in the way of gratitude, in the way of prayer. And let's note that it is here a serpent of brass, that is, it is a serpent that is hoisted, which is a striking thing when you think about it, that a serpent should have been hoisted. Why not a lamb? Why not make a picture of a lamb and hoist it? Because Christ said, as the serpent is hoisted in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and it's as though he likens himself to a serpent. How can that be, that a serpent should represent Christ Jesus? A serpent is an appropriate picture of Christ Jesus hoisted up on the cross, beloved, because it speaks of Christ Jesus identifying himself with those whom he intends to save and whom he will save. In some ways, the serpent that's hoisted up represents you and me, first of all. That's what we deserve for our sins, as Israel deserved to be hoisted up between heaven and earth, unwanted by heaven, unwanted by earth, no place on earth, no inheritance either, disinherited, and not to heaven yet either. And yet, beloved, though we deserve to be the seed of the serpent, we aren't. We're elect, we are the seed of the woman. And yet, for all our sins, we do not receive God's curse. Why not? Because God sent one to represent us, didn't he? To take our place. And how did God treat this one who was hoisted up to take our place? Did he treat him as his own son? No, beloved. He treated him as though he were a serpent. He was made sin for us, if you recall the gospel, the word. He was made the curse for us, and he was treated as one who bore the curse, made sin for us, and crushed by God himself under his wrath. And so a serpent indeed representing us and Christ on the cross as he's treated by God himself and submitting to the treatment of God for our sake. Why? Why would Christ submit to his being treated as such, as an object of God's curse and wrath, crushed under the hand of God? There is no explanation but this. Love. He so loved that he would give himself in our stead, on our behalf. We can say love, but how can you describe that love? Reminded, you know, of a father takes his family away on a vacation. You end up in the mountains in Colorado, let's say, and you have a child that takes a walk maybe into the woods in the side of the mountains, and suddenly that father hears this child cry out in a terror, and the father runs to where that cry, that shout came, and this child is on the ground and say, "I've been bitten, I've been bitten." And the father looks at the leg of the child, and sure enough, he sees the remnants, the remaining of those fangs, of the tooth mark, and he sees a serpent slithering away. What does the father do when he sees that child on the ground? He tells someone to call 911, but of course, he has a knife in his hand, and what does he do? He takes a knife and he cuts an X, and he hopes that this is a serpent whose venom affects the blood, and he begins what? To suck that blood, doesn't he? And you may say, "Oh no, don't do that, you know, that poison might affect you." Does the father care? Father says, that doesn't cross his mind whether that infected blood might infect himself. All he wants is to save the life. In fact, is, "I'll give my life for the child if that's what it takes." That identifying of self with the one you love. That's Christ. So identifying himself with us, those who have looked to him by faith. And as it were, he takes the poison, our poison, becomes his own, his guilt, and he suffers on our behalf, that we might be spared and may be healed and be made whole. And so it is with Israel, and so it is with us. And then they have complained, and then we read the chapter for a little while, and what do they find soon? Water, wells of water. And now they praise the Lord and they give thanks. But that's Christ. Not only does he take from us our guilt, our poison, but then he gives us things. And you know, in the end, he doesn't simply give us water. That's the striking thing. He gives us water. But he changes water into wine and even gives us more than we would ask or think. Jehovah, God of mercy, Christ of love, who hath heard of such a thing? It's a glorious gospel, beloved, and it's why we have hope. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the glory of the gospel, for thy long-suffering patience and mercy with us. Keep us, we pray, from the power of sin as well as from its guilt, and teach us to walk in the way of gratitude for all that thou hast given to us, even beyond that which we are worthy, even in the end to the inheritance of glory itself. In Jesus' name, amen.